Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into our Bible study today. Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. We're thankful for your word, what it tells us about all aspects of our life, what it tells us about even what you've done at other times and with the lives of your own or other people in history. And so we'll look at your word this morning and what you have to say to us about obedience. We ask that you would help us to appreciate these things, and as we would have need of this in our own individual lives, that we would then take your word and apply this and be those who are doers of your word, not just those that listen to it and maybe take some notes. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. I have. Here's going to be a age teller here. We don't have a ton of kids in here today, but how many of you know Dennis the Menace? See, I don't have any of the kids raising their hands. Jennifer's back there, and Josh nodded her head. Jennifer's going, yeah, I know, but she's not going to raise her hand. Okay. you raised them. Oh, is that what you're saying? Or were you referring to Josh? Anyway, I actually have in my desk drawer a Dennis the Menace book. It's no longer together. Long ago, all the pages fell out of it, so the pages are just held in with a clip. But I bought this probably when I was in third grade, and I used to sit and read through this. But I have one of these where Dennis is sitting in a chair. How many of you remember when Dennis would get in trouble? Dennis was a boy, by the way, for the kids. Dennis was a boy, probably, I'm going to guess, like a second grader, maybe a third grade kid. But he was, and they were always funny. I mean, very funny things about him. But there's one of these where Dennis would get in trouble, and his parents would have him sit on a chair in the corner. You guys remember that? That was part of his punishment. Sit on a chair in the corner. And there's one of those where everything's black except for a circle of light from a flashlight. And Dennis is in the corner. He's sitting on his chair. And he goes, I'm still not going to do it. Do you hear that? I'm still not going to do it. In other words, he was told to do something. And his parents went to bed. And he was still sitting on his chair. And he still wasn't going to do this. I think I have another one from him in which he is sitting in the corner like this, and he says, I may be sitting down in my body, but I'm standing up in my mind, something to that. I don't know, that sounds maybe a little bit too high thinking for Dennis. But that might have been Calvin, yeah. I was thinking it was Dennis Menace, but it might have been Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes, because Calvin would say something like that. But the whole point of those two illustrations is we sometimes don't want to obey. And even when we're forced, when we're put in a position like the last illustration, I might be sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. We might be obeying in body, but in our mind, we're not obeying. We're going through the motions of obeying, but we're not actually doing what we're supposed to do the way we're supposed to do it with the right attitude. And sometimes we just refuse to obey. And we just stand in the corner for a long time. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about learning to do things the right way, learning to learn things and do things the best way. My wife, the poor gal, is married to a guy that when he cooks doesn't know what a recipe is. A recipe? Are you kidding me? Just throw this together. And hence my food kind of turns out kind of like this. She made a stir-fried dish. Was that this week? Yeah, 2 weeks ago. Oh, twice this week we had the stir-fry dish. And I was like, wow, this is actually like something I would pay money for in a restaurant. I'm not criticizing the rest of her cooking, but I mean, that stir-fry was so good. And she fixes stir-fry regularly. But it was because she followed a recipe for the sauce. Usually she just kind of goes, well, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of that. It's okay. But it's like that sauce that she made to stir all those vegetables and meat together actually tasted like restaurant quality sauce, but she said the key to that is lots of salt. But anyway, but isn't that one of the things you commented on? You kind of joked about that. But anyway, but the whole point of that is the purpose of a recipe is to say, this is the way you do that. If you do it like this. And when you take liberties or choose not to follow it, I mean, you can't be guaranteed that it's going to turn out. Bet every one of you in here that's cooked, as an example, has gone through something and you've left something out inadvertently and you can't figure out why in the world, what is off about this? This isn't right. And then later on, you're like, I didn't put this in it. I forgot this. Okay. And so when we're talking about obedience, we're going to look at obedience today. Next week, our goal, I kind of hate to start it a week and then have a week off, but that's the way it's going to be. Next week, we're going to be starting into dispensations, covenants, and ages. And we're going to be starting into that next week. Wherever this leaves off is where it's going to end. I'm not going to get through probably all of these verses that we have on here today. But we, if you remember back a few weeks ago, we were in Romans 16, and we were talking about that Paul's goal, and if you turn over there to Romans 16 and just remind yourself, refresh yourself of this, at the very end of Romans 16, Paul states that one of his goals for the Roman believers was their stability. And he tells us that at the beginning of the book. But at the end of the book here, he states, and this actually is, without getting into the technical details, these verses technically come at the end of chapter 14 and before chapter 15, but they were at some time in the history moved to the end of the book. Anyway, all that to say, he says in verse 25 that God's the one that actually establishes the believer. And the purpose of God establishing or making a believer firm, he says at that very end of verse 26, is that it has been made known to the Gentiles for an obedience of faith. In other words, a believer could obey to try to impress other people, and a believer could obey to try to stay out of trouble. Or a believer could believe God's promises and obey because they're believing the promise from God. And that's what Paul wanted. Paul didn't want people just obeying because they're trying to avoid being in trouble. He wanted these Gentiles to be able to be have an obedience that came from faith because they were firm. They were established in their Christian life. And that firmness that comes, that sense of security, Jim was going over some of this in the adult class this morning, some issues with the, you know, over in Colossians 1 and connecting that with Philippians 1, but especially in Colossians 1, I've been over that passage several times, and I agree with Jim, there are so many people that take that verse over there, if we continue, and they take that if as though it's really contingent, meaning, well, we don't know, we might not. And so believers, there are a lot of believers. You would be surprised. You'd be surprised how many believers you run into in life that lack security. And they lack security because there are so many churches that do not teach security. In fact, I remember Ben telling us, Ben's not with us this morning, but I remember Ben telling us that one of his friends was attending a church. I think he was over in the Seattle area, I'm not for sure. But he was attending a church over there for a while, and they were asked him to lead one of the Bible studies in their small group or whatever it was, or with the young people, I don't know. But he teaches this, and he's going over something on security, and when it gets done, one of the leaders in the church comes up and says, apparently you don't know, we don't believe in eternal security here. See? And so this guy had been attending that church for a while at that period of time, and he didn't know that they didn't teach eternal security. So when he did something on security, all of a sudden they were like, well, we don't really believe that. And after the fact, it kind of made the impression that accounts for a lot of things, a lot of problems that you have here. Because if you are constantly trying to keep your relationship with God secure so you don't lose your salvation, That lack of stability means your obedience is going to be off. Even if you as a believer are trying to keep your relationship secure, you know you can't lose your salvation. But you think that if you mess up, that after the rapture, when Christ comes back, you're going to be that believer that has nothing to show for your salvation. Your salvation was a complete mess, and so you're at the very back of the crowd, back there trying to just kind of disappear. You don't want anybody to see you because your life was such a disaster and a mess in your mind. And you're sure that God is just so disappointed in you. I'm just so disappointed in you. And that kind of a lack of security also really messes up and affects believers' obedience. And believers come into both camps. Just because we believe in eternal security doesn't mean we experience security in our daily relationship with God. And then we have believers that don't believe in it at all. So we're talking about this kind of obedience today. We're going to start, I do want to look at a couple of Old Testament statements to contrast. We are going to go to Genesis chapter 26 to begin with. You can see that on the outline here. we're going to look at a statement of regarding Abraham. This is a very interesting statement that he makes about Abraham over here in Genesis chapter 26. But he says in Genesis 26 and verse 5, and by the way, the Old Testament word for obey is simply the word hear. Simply the word hear. It's the Hebrew word shema. In fact, the key verse of Judaism, the key verse of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one. And that word hear is the word shema. So if you ever hear of Jews, they refer to it as the shema because it's the first word in the verse. And it means listen. But in certain contexts, the word also means obey. Parents, if you send your kids out to do something and you come out and you say, okay, I want you to go out and I want you to do this and I want you to do it like this and then this thing and then this thing. And you come out and you look, maybe you send them out to mow the lawn. Put the fuel in the mower first and get the weed eater, and I want you to weed eat after you're all done, and then I want you to take the, in our yard, take the blower, blow everything off when you're done, and if there's piles, rake it up and get rid of it. Don't leave it on the lawn, and this is what you do. And you come outside, and man, there's just weed whack marks right through the middle of the lawn, and the mower is out, stuck out in the middle of the yard, ran out of gas, and nothing's been cleaned off, and you come out, and the kid's sitting inside, and you're going, you done? Well, I ran out of gas. I told you to put more gas in them. In other words, you tell the kid, weren't you listening to me? Right? Isn't that what you'd say? Normally, we don't say, you didn't obey me. We'd say, you weren't listening. So even we use the word hear or listen in the same kind of way that the Jews did. It says here in verse 5 of chapter 26. It says, verse 4, and I will multiply your, we're talking to Abraham again, as we said, descendants as the stars of the heaven, will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all nations of the earth shall be blessed. He's actually talking to Isaac, I'm sorry. But verse 5, because Abraham obeyed or listened to me and kept my, and he has, uses these words, my charge, commands, statutes, and laws. Now, people that think that the law is some sort of an eternal code come to this and they say, oh, see, look at this. God gave the law to Abraham. It didn't just give it to Moses. But John chapter 1, I'm trying to move on, so we're not going to go look at this, but John 1:17 tells us that the law was given through Moses. It wasn't given to Abraham. It was given to Israel through Moses. So when he's referring to this, he cannot be referring to what we know as the law of Moses or the Mosaic law, Ten Commandments and all that. Cannot refer to that, although people use it. Not only that, but in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, God says, I made this covenant at Horeb. That's, we call it Mount Sinai, but God refers to it oftentimes as Horeb. Okay? And he says, that's where I made this covenant. That's where I gave you this law. I didn't give you this law to your father. He says, I didn't give it to your fathers. I gave it to you. What were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So the fathers didn't have the law. So when he says that Abraham obeyed these things, he's not talking here about the fact that Abraham obeyed the law, but we could go back to Genesis chapter 12. God appears to Abraham when he's over on the far side of the Arabian desert, over in the Fertile Crescent down there, down south of Babylon. And God appears to him and he says, time to come out of here and I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. And it says that Abraham, Hebrews tells us this, but it goes along with him, that he left. And then he went up north and he stopped with his father. And they stayed up there in the land that ended up becoming the land of Haran. And his father, Terah, died up there. And that wasn't a long stay, because when you go and you look at all of that and you calculate the time frame of all this, it's as though it took him about a year to get across here and to come down to here. And apparently something happened with his father and they had a short stay up there and his father died and he continued on. But it's only about a year's time. He's not up there for years up in the north. Okay. And I just went over this a couple weeks ago and I was surprised at how fast that trip was across there. Anyway. And he brings him down here. And then he says, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham does obey. Now, is Abraham a good, obedient guy in terms of all kinds of things in his life? No, but God hadn't given him all kinds of other regulations. He hadn't given him a law to be keeping at that time. So with the things that God had said to Abraham, guess what? Abraham obeyed. He listened to God. That's all he's saying here, is that the things that God had said to him. He's not saying that he was a law keeper or anything of that nature. Now let's turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law after mom and dad, aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpas and everybody. You kids pay attention to this. This is after all the parents and everybody had died that was over 20, because when the spies came back and said, we can't take the land, and Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. And God says, you're supposed to take the land. And those guys, everybody else votes, no, we're not going to go into the land. Then God says, fine, you guys won't go into the land. You're all going to die. You're going to wander out here in the wilderness for 40 years till all of you die. And the only ones that are going to live are going to be the people that are under 20 that weren't involved in the rebellion. And so now, just before they do enter the land now, that this next group, everybody that had been under 20, think of that. That meant at that time, if they were under 20, that means these people are all 60 and below. Doesn't seem really young, but 40 years has passed. And he's giving the law to these people a second time. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and I'm going to put in at verse 1, there's several statements in here. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Was that okay? Was that okay, Cale, for them to say go to other gods? No, Cale's going to shake his head. No, that was not okay. Whom you have not known, let us serve them. So somebody's trying to. They did a sign. It came true. Everybody's going, oh, it came true. It must be from God. And then the person goes, okay, I did a sign. Came true. Now I'm going to tell you, let's go to other gods. Sounds very impressive, doesn't it? But he says, if he does that, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out. In other words, God's going to let people do this. It's wrong, but some of these people are going to want to, and God's going to let them do it to test them, to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So he says, part of this, these tests is, do you really fear God? Now notice what he goes on and says, and I'm not going to go through all of these, but I've got a few other examples here. But verse 5, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. You all know what purge means, right? It means to clean it out. You're cleaning out the evil. How are you cleaning out the evil? Well, he's going to go on and say, if your brother, your mother's son, your son or daughter, or the wife that you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, oh, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him. In other words, you shall not do what he wants. You shall not listen to him. Your eyes shall have no pity. You know what pity is? It means you feel sorry for him. Oh, I feel sorry for him. He's my best friend. Well, that's my son. Well, that's my dad. That's my brother. That's my wife. Why couldn't I feel sorry for them? He says, you shall not do that. You shall not show them any pity. You shall not have any of that. Nor shall you spare or conceal him. Verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and fear, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? I mean, I can be honest. I'll be honest. If there was one of my daughters that came and said, hey, Dad, let's go worship other gods. And I'm going, no, We're not supposed to do that. She wants us to worship other gods. Everybody get together. We have to put her to death. We have to kill my daughter. Let's pick up rocks. I am supposed to throw the first one, and I start throwing a rock at my daughter, and then all the rest of you throw. We're not talking little rocks. We're talking about nice big rocks. Think of playground balls, you know, except they're heavy. And you start throwing them. We have to do that until she... That would be hard for me. If it was my wife, my sweetie over here, and she came, hey, let's go worship other gods. No, no. I'm not supposed to show her any pity. And when we would do that, then everybody else and all the kids are standing around. The kids are all watching moms and dads and everybody around throwing rocks, killing this person. Why are we killing them, Mom? Because they wanted somebody to go worship other gods. Oh, we don't want to do that because I don't want to be dead under a pile of rocks. I don't want people, we're not talking about just that they killed somebody. We're talking about that takes a while to throw rocks, enough rocks at a person to kill them. And it would cause those kids, would cause the parents, cause all those people around there to be afraid. And that fear would cause those people then to obey the law. Because fear was one of the ways that God motivated Israel to obey God, to listen to God. They listened to God because they would have seen what happened. Does everybody get that? Does everybody understand that? Now, we don't do that today. If you're disobedient today, if you came to us today here at church and we said, I think we should be worshiping other gods. Maybe we should pray, say a prayer to Allah, the God of the Muslims, or some other god. Josh and Faye, they live down there where those people have lots and lots of gods. We should maybe say some prayers to some of those other gods. Josh and Faye, or us, we're not supposed to say, oh, we have to kill you because of that. We might tell you, no, we don't worship other gods. You're foolish to think that. And if you keep telling people that all the time, we might tell you, don't come to church here anymore. When you're willing to stop doing that, you can come back. But if you're not, you're not welcome inside here if you're going to keep telling us that we should be doing that. But we don't kill you. But Israel did. Because God used fear. He used fear to encourage the people, to motivate the people to obey the law. Would you be afraid? No, and they didn't. Yeah. That's why I used the example. If it was one of my daughters or my wife that did this thing, think about you. If it was somebody really dear to you, would it be easy for you to say, oh, we need to put them to death? It would be hard. You could kid yourself and say, oh, I wouldn't have that problem. I bet you would. I bet if it was your son or daughter or your sweetheart, I bet you'd say, yeah, that would be a hard thing to say. We need to kill them because they want us to do something that God said not to do. You would say that would, you would know that would be hard. Probably impossible. Yeah. There are those few people that sometimes are just kind of, they just kind of march determined. That's just kind of their nature. But I think even those people, they have their weak spots. For them, it would be impossible. Now for us, God motivates us to discipline on different grounds, not to discipline, motivates us to obedience on different grounds. Now, we had two verses that we looked at last week, and I have some other verses from the Old Testament that you can look at there in Deuteronomy, but we don't need to keep looking at. They're just going to tell us the same thing. You put these people to death, and it causes Israel to be afraid or to fear, and that would cause them to obey God. But if we go over to the New Testament, I'm going to make reference here just to these first two that we looked at last week. 1 Peter 1:14 tells us that as obedient children, you are to pass your time in fear. And in that context, it was because God is the one that judges, and he judges without partiality. And that, in that context, because we talked about that last week, that had to do with God the Father. And when he judges, that's discipline. So he disciplines you like a parent. And he says, so you pass that time, as we saw last week in fear. Or Philippians 2, where Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We didn't look at this last week, but one of the places where Paul uses the words fear and trembling is when you're a slave, you obey your master with fear and trembling. Now, you better take your master seriously. He has the ability to do all kinds of things to you. And he says, you need to take seriously and obey him, knowing what he could do. And Paul says that elsewhere. But both of those are about discipline. But that's not the primary way that God motivates us. God does not motivate you and I to live the Christian life by saying, you do this right thing or I'm going to spank you within an inch of your life. I think I always told you, my parents generally were calm disciplinarians. I got my share of spankings as a kid. I got my share of standing in the corner as a kid. In fact, my dad always made the punishment fit the circumstances. I never got spanked when I got in trouble playing with my cousins. You know why? Because the spanking meant, well, you got spanked, now you go back and play with your cousins some more. My dad always made me stand in the corner like Dennis the Menace, because there is nothing worse, I thought as a kid, than to be standing in the corner for 20 minutes while your cousins are having fun. Because you can hear the fun and you don't get to participate. That was really powerful discipline. But they were very calm. My dad had a stepsister, however, that when we were helping my grandparents move, her sons and I were climbing in one of their trees out in the front yard. And we just called her Aunt Joyce. Aunt Joyce comes out the front door. She goes, you boys, get out of that tree. I'll skin you alive. And I was like, ah, you're going to break Grandpa's tree. And I was like, ah. And my dad skinned animals because he was a fur trapper. And so I knew what that was. And I had this visual thing of getting skinned alive. Because my parents never made vain threats. My parents never threatened to do anything to us that they couldn't fully carry out. They said, you're going to get a spanking. You're going to get grounded. You're going to stand in the corner. It was always something that they couldn't would do. They never said, I'm going to beat you with an inch of your life. They were never going to do that. They were never going to thrash me like that. See? And I think that that's important for us to understand that sometimes there are people that try to motivate people to other things by trying to use these really intense threats. Foolish. Stupid to do that with your kids, because most of those parents never do those things. Her boys still continue to be stinkers, which tells me that they got used to her yelling at them like that all the time. Whereas when my parents got after me, I knew I usually was going to get in trouble, and so I got in line. God, however, see, he doesn't make vain threats. And that's that one side. But on this other side, see, God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, you guys watch it, or I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. Does God sometimes discipline us to that point? And beyond, so does it take our life? Yes. But is that really how he motivates us? No. We've been looking at these. Romans chapter 6, here's a good statement on motivation and obedience. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to go all the way back up to verse 11 and read down through this. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it says, so you logically count yourselves to be dead ones to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not allow the sin nature to reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. Don't do that. Don't obey its lust by letting it reign. Here's a place where we have this idea of obedience. By the way, I didn't indicate this, but even the New Testament word obedience is based on the word here. The word here is akouo. Okay, think of acoustics, and the word obey is hupakuo, which means under a hearing. In other words, you've listened, and now under that hearing, there's an act that obeys, that demonstrates that you actually heard, okay? And so he says, don't obey those things, don't let that reign in your body, verse 13, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, what he's trying to get them to say is, don't let your sin nature reign. You've been free. You died to it. That's what started out in verse 11. You died to the sin nature. See, the appeal is, you've got something better. In fact, he's going to go on. He says, for sin, and he doesn't say the sin nature, he just says sin in general. Sin nature is his primary idea in the context, but here he's just saying, even sin in general is not a lord over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. See, the appeal to not obey sin isn't because you're under law and you might get thrashed within an inch of your life. the appeal to not obey sin is grace. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Let it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that is to obey them, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey. In other words, you give in to the sin nature, you actually are saying, make me your slave. Throw that chain on me. When you choose to operate in the sin nature. He says, that's what you're choosing to do. You're choosing to become a slave to your sin nature. Or you could be a slave to God if you would choose to be obeying God. Either from the sin nature resulting in death, or of obedience, this is the good obedience, with regard to righteousness or because of righteousness. So he's actually looking at this and he says, you could actually, there could be righteous activity if you would obey in this way. On the other hand, you live in the sin nature, guess what it brings, eventually ends in? Death. Because you're operating in the realm of spiritual death when you choose to operate in the realm of your sin nature. That's important. You need to understand that in order to understand verse 23 properly. But, he says in verse 17, but it is grace by God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, in other words, before you got saved, you were slaves of the sin nature, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And that word that he uses for teaching here is doctrine that is practical, doctrine that is directed at your conduct. And he says, you became obedient to that kind of teaching to which you were committed. And the result is, verse 18, and being then freed from the sin nature, you became slaves to righteousness. So he says, you were freed, but it's because you obeyed a doctrine. And so Paul's looking at him, he says, there was a point in your life in which this was presented to you, and you people have obeyed that. And so you guys know what it's like on the one side to be a slave over here to what God wants, and to obey that, and what it's like to become over here and to become a slave to your own sin nature, to the things that God doesn't want. And you get to choose. Every one of you in here, by whom you choose to obey, whether to obey your sin nature or to obey God, you're choosing whom you're going to make yourself a slave to. You're not choosing who, whether or not you're saved or not. You are choosing whose slave you're going to be in each situation. And it has to do with obedience. But remember, the appeal here, the appeal is never, hey, if you, now, let me go back and just clarify something. Go back to verse 16. And in the middle of that verse, let's go read from the beginning so we all are at the same place. It says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, and we have a ice preposition. Now, it could be because of death. But it also could be unto death, meaning when you choose to obey the sin nature, where are you choosing to operate? In the realm where you are still spiritually dead. Or you could choose, on the other hand, to be those that operate out of righteousness because of, or could also be here, unto righteousness. You're going to be able to do righteousness if you move over here. Look down in verse 23 for a minute, just to make this clear what he's talking about. Verse 23 says, for the wages of the sin, in other words, what the sin nature pays back is death, pays back spiritual death. When you as a believer choose to operate in the realm of your sin nature, the only thing you're reaping are the things that go on in the realm of spiritual death. You're not, spiritually, you're not dead anymore, but there is a part of you that's still spiritually dead, a part of you that has not yet been made alive. But on the other hand, but the free or gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus means, how do you use eternal life? You have to think and operate up in your position and who you are in Christ. That's how you get to enjoy eternal life. Romans 6:23, we've been over this before, but Romans 6:23 is not a verse about unsaved people, about how they get saved and how they get eternal life. It's about how you as a believer get to live out eternal life. You either operate on the one side and live out spiritual death, or you move over here in your position in Christ and you get to live out or use eternal life. That's what Romans 6:23 is about. It's a Christian life verse. This is not a verse that has anything to do directly with unsaved people and how they come to salvation. And that's what he's getting at back in verse 16. So the motivation here, he's not saying, oh, if you choose to live in your sin nature, you're going to die. You better get in line, boy, you're going to die. Now, he does say over in Romans 8 that when you choose to frame your mind in the sin nature perpetually, you are always about to die. It's always like that. But that's not really what his point is over here. Over here, he's trying to motivate these people to say, where do you want to operate? Do you want to operate in the realm of death, or do you want to operate in the realm of life? You get to choose that from day to day. And I don't think Christians think about this enough, because we always think, well, I have eternal life, so I'm spiritually alive. That doesn't mean I act like I'm spiritually alive all the time. I sometimes act very much like I'm still spiritually dead. And so this is what Paul's getting at. And the appeal in this context for the living is not a threat of what's going to happen. It's an appeal on the fact that you've got something so much better that you could enjoy as a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This question came up from somebody the other day. If you're in a church or with a group of believers and somebody has sinned against you, okay, somebody sinned against you, and they stop, they cease that sin, they cease that activity, are you as a church supposed to then set a criteria that now I need you to come up in front of everybody at church and I need you to tell everybody that you're sorry and I need you to do this and I need to make a public confession? Is this the way this should always happen? Now, sometimes I would say I think that maybe is appropriate. I mean, if you had somebody that had been going around, let's say somebody was running around town and saying, oh, those people over there at First Baptist Church, well, they're like this all the time and they're always doing this, and they were going around bad-mouthing, saying things that weren't true, maybe it would be a wise thing for that person, when they realize that that's wrong and they stop it, to get up and say, you know, I've said bad things about you people and I'm sorry. That might be a wise thing to do. But the reason I say this is because a lot of churches go beyond what the scriptures state on how to handle these things. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a man. We presume that this is the brother in 1 Corinthians 5 that was living in an immoral relationship, and Paul told him to put the man out. We don't know that it's that man, but we have no reason to think it isn't. But he says in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow or grief, he has caused sorrow not to me, except to some degree, in order, that is to say, too much to all of you. In other words, it's been enough. Sufficient now, or enough for such a one, is this punishment which has been, NASB has added, inflicted by, but it's from the majority. In other words, the majority of you people actually put this man out, and then you did what Paul said to do with him, which is don't rub elbows with him. Don't say, hey, come on over for supper. Let's have supper together some night this week. Because you're not having fellowship with him. Paul says, you don't have to mistreat him and be rude, but you don't rub elbows with him. He's a brother out of fellowship. He says, but it's sufficient enough. Now, the very reason he's saying this is because this brother has changed. He's quit doing what he was doing. He's quit doing the thing that they put him out of the church for in the first place. And when they stop doing that, then is it appropriate to continue punishing them? Well, I had one of my good friends growing up. His dad was a very legalistic pastor, and of the Lutheran church in our town. And there were four boys. And when one of the boys got in trouble, dad would have all four of the boys line up and all four of the boys get a licking for one kid getting in trouble. Because the dad's theory was all the rest of you should have kept on him so that he didn't get in trouble. So you're all getting in trouble because he's in trouble. And they had one brother out of the four that tended to get in trouble a lot, and they all got disciplined because of him all the time. So the other three really hated this one brother that got him in trouble all the time, because they were getting lickings for him all the time. Now, the reason I use that as an illustration, the reason I bring that up, is that it kind of became, there were times that my friend said that his brothers were like, well, it's time for us to line up for our daily spanking, you know. They kind of would almost joke about that because it's just they got these so regularly. And it was almost like, even though they're not doing anything bad, we're all going to get in trouble for it. Is that the way you handle discipline? No, you don't discipline for somebody when they're not doing the wrong thing anymore. And this is exactly what Paul's trying to get at. It's been enough. Verse 7, so to the contrary, rather you should be gracious. I know we've been over this before. We have a word forgive in our English Bibles, but it's you should be gracious with this individual, he says here in verse 7. And you should encourage him, lest such a one should be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, I've quit doing this, and you people still won't have anything to do with me. I'm not doing this thing anymore. I'm not living this immoral way. But you guys still are treating me bad. You won't let me back into church. And it's causing him pain. And so he says, wherefore I encourage you to, verse 8, affirm your love to him. Make your love firm to him. And to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are, notice this, obedient in all things. In other words, this church is going, well, we obey, but he says, I want you to demonstrate you're obedient in all things. And he doesn't say, well, if you guys don't start treating your brother right, then you're all going to get spankings too. He's not like this other. What he's saying here is, I want to see that you're obedient. This is a brother. He's not doing it. You guys punished him. It's enough. Show that you're obedient, not just in one or two things, in all things. And this all things right here is obedience to confirm your love and show grace to a brother that has stopped doing something that he should have stopped doing some time back. Now he has. Time to reaffirm that. But here, again, the motivation to this in the context has to do with affirming your love and demonstrating God's grace. That's what it's going to be. That's what, how it's going to come out. But it's being motivated by those things. Also here in 2 Corinthians, turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Does anybody know what chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are about primarily? In one word, giving. Chapters 8 and 9 are primarily about giving. And he starts part of this off by referring in chapter 8 to the Macedonian churches that were poor but shared in the matter of giving. He's talking to the Corinthian church who had made a promise. He says, a year ago you guys committed yourself. A year ago he said, oh, we're going to help. We're going to help. We're going to do this. And from what Paul says elsewhere, apparently the Corinthian church was one of the richer churches, one of the churches that actually had a lot more wealth available. And they all were, oh yeah, we're, you know, and I don't know what they said. Put me down for 100. I don't know what they said, if they did anything like that, or if they just said they're going to do it. But now, it's getting down there. Apparently, some of these Corinthians are kind of now, it's time to maybe pay up and actually help out in this ministry thing. Some of them are going, well, I don't know. I'm not so, they're becoming unsure about whether to follow through. And so Paul, as he's encouraging them in these matters, let's go back up to verse 10. Well, I'm going to go back up to verse 8. Now God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. By the way, I don't know if this is fully the verse that people draw it from, but if you ever watch religious television, you're going to have people that are going to talk about seed money. And seed money always means that you give money to me in my ministry as seed money, and God will pay you back. So you want $1,000, well, you need to give me $100, and then God will give you $1,000 back. I don't know that it's always that kind of a thing. Sounds like a good thing to me if I want to try to make a lot of money off of you, you know, if I want to try to bilk you for your money. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, we'll multiply your seed. He's saying, you guys are going to give, And God's going to take what you give, and he's going to be able to really multiply. If you give it with the right attitude, God can even take, if you were like the Macedonians, and they gave what looked like an insufficient amount, God can make that insufficient amount do a lot if it's given in the right way. That's all he's saying. He's not saying he's going to pay you back a whole bunch. Don't take that kind of a silly idea. But he says in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all the liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And I think that that's part. In other words, you're enriched by this, not by getting more money, but by the thanks that is given because of how you're being used. Thanks in participating in this. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. In other words, it's not just that, oh, their needs are being met. It's that there's a lot of people in this that are going, wow, God, your grace is so good in the way you addressed this need and the way you used these people. So that he says now, as we get down here to verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to, and this was kind of tricky here to make sure, because I really wrestled back and forth with what he means by this, your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Y'all got that, right? Let me just move on. Point one is that the word that's translated obedience here is not the normal word for obedience. Here, it technically is something that a person would do out of obedience. It's the word submit. They're submitting in this context then. They're actually submitting to the good news about the Christ. And I would take the gospel or the good news about the Christ is that all of us in the Christ are joined together and are equal. Ephesians 3:6, equal members of the body, equal heirs, equal partakers. Okay? Well, if you really are saying that you're equal, then if there is a need someplace in the body of Christ, and you say we're all equal, and you go, I don't really want to think about that, you're really not treating that as equal. I mean, if all you do is pay attention to this, when I was a kid, I don't know if any of your other kids ever do this or kids ever did this, but in the summertime, I lived outside, you know, all summer long. We didn't have video games and stuff. So you're outside riding a bike all over town. And you come home, and every time you came in for lunch or for supper, you had to wash up. Mom's go in there and wash up. So it's like, put in there, hands real fast. Okay, you come out the kitchen, and Mom goes, you've got dirt behind your ears. Did your mom ever tell you, you got so much dirt in your ears, you could plant potatoes? My mom used to use, that was one of the things my mom used to say. She goes, you go back in there and wash up. She'd pull your sleeves up. You got dirt up your arm. You are not sitting down at the table until you wash up. In other words, the point when she was trying to say that is, as we're looking at this, is in terms of what's happening here, that I started using an illustration, and then somewhere along the line, my mind went like this on talking about this. You're really saying that you're equal, but you're not treating everything equally. You're not treating all these things equal. You're thinking just a little wash here, and this is fine. I look good. You know, you're just kind of partially doing this. But he says, I want you to demonstrate this fully, that you guys really are going to obey to what you agree. You confess. You have a confession that we're all equal. But you're really not treating everything that way. You're not treating all these people. So obeying the gospel means you're really serving these people. And obedience in this context is, again, it's driven by God's grace. That's the whole point in the context. This kind of giving, this kind of obedience, again, is driven by grace. It's driven by the fact that you make a confession that you're all equal. Well, shouldn't your conduct or your obedience match that? Think about that when we have needs. I've quoted this a couple of times, but you and I have the ability to do things for the right reason. You and I have the ability to do things for the right reason. The other night when we were down at Bible study down at Lowell, Susan, I think it was one that made the comment, and Peg and I talked about this a couple times, that she said, if Christians would actually live or would do things for one another in the same way that the Mormons do, but see, the Mormons do it out of guilt. The Mormons do it out of the fact they're trying to gain something. But she says the Mormons are like nuts about trying to minister to each other's needs. Of course, when you're done with that, now you're beholden to me and you owe me something because we met your need, we ministered to you. And yet they're unsaved people. They don't even really know who the real God is. And yet they're busy about that, trying to earn their salvation. We're not trying to earn salvation. We have a real salvation and we have a real union with these other people. We're not trying to prove something to you or to God. Shouldn't we be even more this way in the way that we minister and serve with one another? And that's true with all kinds of things. It doesn't just, in this context, is about giving. But that's true about all kinds of things even beyond giving. It has to do with just taking time for each other. Any kind of activity that is consistent with that gospel of Christ that tells us that we're all knit together as one. I've got one last one that I really want to get in here at the end of this. And it's in chapter 10 here. And again, the point was that's motivated by grace. Unlike, just if you missed the point of the illustration with the Mormons, they're doing it out of a sense of legalism and out of a sense of trying to earn salvation or earn something better for their future. That's what they're doing. They're doing it with the wrong motivation, completely, totally. Okay? You and I can do it for the right reason. We can have the right motivation. We can be motivated by God's grace to be engaged in serving other saints. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. I find it interesting how many times the word obey or different versions or things about obedience are used in 2 Corinthians, and I think it has to do a lot with some of the problems that they were going through. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, I am whom meek with when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we are walking according to flesh. What he means in verse 2, if you're kind of going, sometimes you ever read those verses and you're kind of like, what did he just say? Paul says, I've got some real fortitude and I can be tough. But what Paul says, I don't really want to be that way. And he said the same thing when he wrote the Corinthians the first time in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, how do you want me to show up? Do you want me to show up with a stick? Or do you want me to come in love? In other words, do you want me to come and sit down and enjoy my time together with you and do this? Or do you want me to have to come with a stick and go around and thrash people because they're misbehaving? How do you want it to be? And that's what he's saying here is, you guys could get this act together. But then he goes on down here. We're going to get down to a verse that a lot of people do not understand. I don't think they understand this. Hopefully you do, but he says in verse 3, for though we walk in flesh, we do not act as soldiers according to the flesh. Now, when do you soldier as a believer, by the way? Against Satan. So he is talking about something that is going to involve some aspect of a satanic conflict. And without going there, if you were to go to chapter 11, who were some of the people over in chapter 11 that are part of the conflict? They're called ministers of righteousness, and they're Satan's ministers, he says over there. He says they're ministers of Satan, they're ministers of righteousness. And so some of these people are going, oh, Paul soldiers according to the flesh. Paul says, no, I have to walk around in flesh, but that's not the way I soldier when I'm dealing with this kind of a conflict. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not from the flesh, in verse 4. They're not fleshly, but they're powerful by God, facing the overthrow of strongholds and throwing down of logical reasonings. In other words, these people have a really well thought out, very logical progression. They can put this very big logical thing together and they've got all this mental structure. And you ever deal with some unsaved people sometimes and that are very religious? They call themselves Christians. But when you talk about them, their ideas about the way they come to God, it's so, again, I hope we don't ever give you the wrong impression here, but I honestly think a lot of this, if you study it, it's not really in the end that hard. But they sometimes can make it very hard. They can almost give you, sometimes you get the impression with some teachers that, well, only the teacher can figure this out. Most of you morons can't understand this kind of stuff because you're not erudite enough. Erudite, you know. Yeah. the thing, this is exactly what he's getting at, is we can take down all these logical reasonings that these guys, that these false apostles, that these ministers of Satan put up, and they raise this stuff up and they get believers confused. And the problem is believers in Corinth, some of them liked this kind of stuff. We know that from 1 Corinthians. They liked all this philosophy and stuff, and so they get caught up in this. And he says, no, we pull that stuff down. He's verse 5, in verse 5, for we are destroying then speculations and every lofty thing raised up against thee, in here, the full experiential knowledge of God, or we take them, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, we're going to put these two things together. First thing Paul says is, keep your finger here, but just turn over to chapter 11, excuse me, in verse 3. I look at my notes, I'd find this a lot faster, but I was reading through it. Paul says, but I'm afraid, just as the serpent deceived, completely led astray with his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. New American Standard says, of devotion to Christ. Baloney. It's not devotion. It's the fact that who you are in Christ, that is a very simple truth. It's not complicated. You're in Christ if you're a believer. This is who God says you are. Learn some of those things. And it's a very simple thing for you to set your mind on that. In other words, the very backbone of the Christian life is not complicated on your end. If we complicate it, I'm sorry. But it's a matter, almost every aspect, this goes back in some way or another to you seeing who you are in Christ. And Paul says over here, we don't want you to be led away from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. Why? Because in chapter 10, we've got these people that are putting up these logical reasonings, and they're making the whole Christian life and the whole thing complicated. They're raising up stuff about all this stuff. Well, you know, you can't really call yourself a Christian until you've worked in the soup kitchens, because your brother is the homeless man. And so they go through all these things, and they weave a bunch of scriptures together, and they put all this stuff in there. And Paul says here at the end of verse 5, our goal is to bring your thoughts, your thinking, the conclusions of your mind into obedience with regard to the Christ. In other words, it comes back, he says, my goal is to tear down all these people that put up all this stuff that becomes very confusing, get you chasing after philosophy and all this stuff. Our goal is to bring it down to the simple fact of who you are in Christ and get you to start thinking and relating to what God's doing in that term, in those terms. And Paul said, that's obedience. You start chasing after all these things. Well, I'm obedient. I'm helping Habitat for Humanity, which that's fine. You can help Habitat for Humanity. But if you think that that's going to be a key facet, and your Christian life's going to be better because you're doing those kind of things, because you're going and serving in the soup kitchens, or you're doing these things, or because every day I stand on my head and say prayers while I touch my toes together. I mean, I'm thinking, I do yoga stuff, and these guys do this, look inward, don't be looking out, don't keep your eyes closed right now, be looking inward. And I'm going, whatever, I stretch. That's why I call it stretching, because all the stuff they're doing, it gets sometimes... Most days he just stretches, but some days, today he was talking crazy stuff. In my opinion, I'm just like, oh, idiots. Pardon me. But the thing is, Christians can do that too. Christians can set up all kinds of crazy things. So over in 2 Timothy, where you've got guys over there, where, I think I'm getting it mixed up, but where they're thinking, you put yourself through bodily discipline, through bodily exercise, which is what? Being celibate and... abstaining from foods. That's not the key to the Christian life. The key to the Christian life isn't remaining single and not eating certain foods. That's not the key, but that's what some people were suggesting. I'm just throwing these things out to show you there's all kinds of crazy things that people suggest. And then he says in verse, so obedience to Christ is the simple fact that the Holy Spirit is saying, come up to your position in Christ and think about this. Just think about this. How hard is that? How many things do you need to know to think about who you are in Christ? You only need one, really. But there's all kinds of them that you can think about. And I'm not saying that there's only one of those that you have to think about. I'm just saying, if you know one thing, then you think on that one thing. That's all I'm trying to say. But then notice what he says in verse 6. And we are ready then to punish, or to literally avenge, all disobedience or things that are aside from own obedience whenever your obedience is filled or fulfilled. You go, what does that mean? We're going to punish the disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, Paul's saying, when you guys start just being obedient in Christ and relating to these things, well, then we'll deal with the disobedience. Well, is there going to be any disobedience left to deal with? No, because you're being obedient. You understand what he's getting at? And again, the whole point, my wife's over there making a funny face. He's simply saying, if you guys would be obedient, then I'll show up and we'll deal with the disobedience. But there won't be any disobedience at that point. Now, at the end of the letter, Paul says, I'm afraid I'm going to show up, and there's going to be some of you that are actually still being disobedient, and you're being immoral, and you're doing these things, and you haven't changed your minds yet. And Paul says, I really don't want to have to show up and deal with that. I really don't want to have to be the bad guy. In other words, how many of you parents would say, oh man, I just hope my kids step out of line today because I haven't given anybody a licking for a long time. Is that the way your parents were raising your kids? Your kids sometimes might think that, but no. We're not really like that. How are we? I don't like to have to discipline my kids. I like it better when the kids come in and they talk and you get to visit with them and they sit on your lap or you just enjoy. That's what you enjoyed about parenting, right? Did you enjoy the discipline side of it? Was it fun? It's not fun for the kid. It's not fun for the parent either. And that's all Paul's saying. Paul says, I really don't want to have to deal with that. I will, but it's not what Paul wanted to do. And so when he makes this statement here, about having to deal with the disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, Paul's saying, hey, when you guys start, instead of following these people that are doing this crazy stuff, suggesting these crazy things, get your mind in line, the simplicity that's in Christ, guess what? Then, Paul says, then we can come. Then I'll deal with the disobedience because there won't be any. That's kind of his point. But again, What's the basis of obedience here? It's because of who you are in Christ. It's bringing those things into captivity with regard to who you are in Christ. It's not because if you don't get your mind set right in Christ, you're going to get beaten. It's not really his point. I had a couple others. I told you I wasn't going to get through all of these. I got through most of them. But the whole point of all this is obedience for you and I as believers chiefly is going to be motivated by God's grace. It's going to be motivated by who you are in Christ, motivated by God's appeal. And there are other statements about obedience. I just tried to grab some that I thought were represented well, this concept of how God's grace and his salvation that he provides us motivates us to obey him, to actually listen to what he says, and then function that way. And you can do this. Because there is a simplicity of who you are in Christ. Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. We're thankful for what it means to be those who are believers in Christ. For the simplicity in reality of the Christian life because we are in Christ. And that we just really need to learn to relate more and more to who we are and the way we think. And that affects the way we relate to daily circumstances, the way we relate to others, even the way we do not listen to those that would distract us in the world. And so we're thankful for these things. We're thankful for this. And that as we relate to this properly, we can have a real kind of obedience, obedience that is glorifying to you. We're thankful for this time together, for the very kind attention of these people here this morning. And I ask that you would help us to apply these things in our life as we might have opportunity, as we might have need to be those who are obedient in these type of areas. And we would thank you for it. Amen.